Throughout the past 5 weeks, Sister Kathleen has outlined from Scripture the sad condition of the church and God's plan to continue to spread the gospel in these last days, also known as the latter rain period. Tonight we conclude Mr. Kathleen's study along with a look at Hebrews 10, verse 25, that will answer some very important questions about what we should do as believers concerning church attendance during these end time periods. Here now with The High Places, Part 6, is Mr. Harold Kathleen.
Go back to Revelation 11. The two witnesses, after the first half, the 3.5 days, they stand upon their feet, and the Spirit of life from God entered into them, just as he did into Ezekiel, so that they could again proclaim the gospel. When it says, great fear fell upon them which saw them, the only ones who see the two witnesses standing on their feet are those who are true believers, those who have the fear of God in their hearts. If there were ever a time in the history of the world or in the history of the church where there's no fear of God, it is in our day. It is in our day. People mock God. They play games with the gospel. They make the church a plaything to entertain their own sensual lust of one kind or another for entertainment or for whatever they want to use it. There's no fear of God. But if you go through the Bible, you find that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the characteristic of every child of God. They are the ones who understand the tremendous nature of who God is. He is the supreme ruler. He's the judge of all the earth. And in fact, we read in Philippians 2 that we serve him with fear and trembling, because it's only the mercy of God that I'm not on my way to hell. It's only the mercy of God that he would do all that he did to save a miserable sinner such as I am by nature. And I tremble. I tremble before God to think, oh God, what if you had missed me? What if you had not chosen me? And oh God, I know that you are the supreme ruler, and every one of us have to answer to thee. And this is the characteristic of those who now hear the witness of the two witnesses that have arisen. But notice, they have arisen apart from Jerusalem. The Jerusalem has been destroyed. If we tie that back into the 70 years of the nation of Judah, Babylon had completely destroyed Jerusalem, there's no more temple there, and so there's no more church. But the two witnesses are going to hold forth, and there will be those who do become believers who will come to the fear of God. They will come to salvation. Go back to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And there we read, and he prayed again, verse 18, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. In other words, when that latter rain comes down, as it's ministered by the two witnesses who now have risen, who are outside of the church, and yet they are true believers, and they are faithful witnesses, and they are bringing a gospel during which time the church, the world is enjoying its Sabbath. Their gospel is such a gospel that there isn't the slightest implication that the work of man is an assist to the grace of God. It is purely the grace of God. And so there's going to be a rich harvest. Now can you begin to see the framework of all of this? Time is God is not telling us how long that last half is. He is simply saying that symbolically it fits within the 70 years. symbolically it fits within seven, whether 7 days, 7 years, seven periods, however you want to name it, symbolically it fits within. And remember that at the end of the first half, the 2300 days, the temple was cleansed, or it was made righteous. That is, now we have a righteous gospel that is not messed up with high places. It is clean. It is the pure gospel of salvation. And you know, family radio happens to be one means, and I say again and again, I can't speak for anybody else, one means by which God is accomplishing this. And of course, it gives us all of this information gives us a tremendous encouragement. Be faithful to the Word of God. Now to close off this, we see the panoramic view of God's whole plan. And I'll just outline this very quickly. You see, for 13,000 years, God did not allow men to discover electrons or neutrons or protons or telephone or radio or computers or any of these things. Even though for 13,000 years, men of the past were just as intelligent, maybe even more so at the very beginning, because man started as a perfect human being, than mankind is today. Yet, mysteriously, within the last 200 years or thereabouts, God has taken a rest off of his creation. And he's allowed secular man, to begin to see things in God's creation that mankind never knew existed. They had the slightest idea that those things were there. And so we have the telephone, we have radio, we have, and mankind just can't stop finding more things. In fact, the rafts are off to such a point that every week that goes by, there's something else that has been found, something else that can be put to work in order to make things go faster. They make a faster chip. I still remember literally reading literature of a couple of years ago. It looks like we're about at the limit of chips that can be put in computers, and insofar as speed is concerned, because there's heat problems and blah, blah, blah. Today they got chips that are twice, three times as fast as they were 2 years ago. It seems like there's no end. Now, what humanly speaking is driving this whole business is the lust of man. Well, the curiosity of man, first of all, but it quickly translates into lust. The lust for money. There's more money to be made today than ever in the history of the world. Look at Bill Gates with his billions of dollars. We've never had billionaires in the world before. And the lust for the sexual perversion. Never before could you bring in the garbage that you're able to bring in by the internet into your living room or your bedroom, and nobody knows that you're looking at this horrible, horrible, horrible garbage that is there. And that's all over the world. And there's money to be made with that. And there's the satisfaction of the basic lusts of man. And so that drives man on to keep experimenting and keep finding. And of course, mankind gives no glory to God. Look how great we are. Look how great we are. We have done this. We have done that. And nobody recognizes that the only reason it's happening is because God has placed it there in the first place. And God has reserved it for such a time as this. Now, why did he do this? I'm utterly convinced that all of this opening of the electronic landscape is for one ultimate purpose, and that is to facilitate the latter rain. the latter rain. That is to facilitate the sending forth of the gospel into the world as the last half of the final tribulation period finishes. It is still a tribulation. The church is dead. The church is dead. Its testimony has been completed. And the churches will not remove their high places. If there is a congregation that will remove the high place, it is so incidental, it hardly computes at all. I don't know such one. There are a couple or three that have already done so, but that's only, it's absolutely incidental compared with the whole church world. Absolutely incidental. The church has finished its testimony, but God is not finished. He still has the latter rain. Now, he needs to have a new methodology, because simultaneously with the explosion of the electronic spectrum also is an explosion of the population of the world. Right now, as I indicated earlier, the world's population is increasing, and these are figures that are given by those who make it their business, the governmental agencies that make their business to be concerned about this. The present population of the world is increasing at the rate of 10,000 new additional people each hour. 10,000. During this hour we've been together, about 15,000 babies have born and about 5,000 people have died, but the net increase is about 10,000. Tell me, as we look at the early rain, God's methodology of establishing churches and like strawberry plants, and they in turn establishing churches, could they ever reach a world of 6 billion people that's increasing at the rate of 10,000 people an hour? The answer is no. And then on top of that, when we have a church that where even at, if we gave the best construction, we'd have to say that 90% of it is another kind of a gospel that doesn't know have any idea what salvation is. And then the 10% that remains, they have a very minor, meager salvation program. And of course, we know the whole story, that they have their high places and their testimony has been completed. So how is God going to do it? And God, in his grand provision, because he is God, he, on the one hand, uses the secular mind to open up the storehouses of the means by which the gospel can go out continental-wise. You know, it's mind-boggling. We're in mainland China, and 24 hours a day, with a radio signal that is potentially heard by hundreds of millions of people day after day after day after day. It's an impossible idea, but it's only because of the electronic revolution, the electronic thing that has happened, that we can do that. The fact that we, hopefully in another couple of weeks, will be broadcasting to potentially to 400 million people in Europe, all over Europe, with all of our languages and with our full 24-hour spectrum of English programming. They can hear the open forum there just at the same hour that you hear it over here. How can that be? How can that be? And so God has set up a program during this latter rain, whereby very intensively and very extensively, way beyond anything man's mind could ever conceive. No one 20 years ago could conceive of what is happening today. Even as short a time as 20 years ago, even 5 years ago, you couldn't conceive of it, that it could happen. But it is happening, and it keeps opening and opening and opening. It is the time of the latter rain. Now, one closing comment, and I'll be done. We talked last night about what about those who become believers. During the early rain, God established very, very careful structure. Elders were appointed. Pastors were appointed. and they had very careful rules to follow. As I study the Bible, I find no statements in the Bible where God is expecting to establish a structure, a church structure, for the latter rain. I just don't find that in the Bible. Maybe I've missed something, that's possible. But in other words, there's no methodology where elders can be appointed and be under the care of other elders, as the church was. We have a very definite structure for the church, a very definite structure, so that elders have to answer to elders, and elders are appointed by other elders from other churches. It's all carefully designed by God. But as the gospel is going out by the latter rain, by radio, by satellite, by internet, and people, and we know that, look at that beautiful language of James 5, verse 18, and he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruits. But there's a harvest of souls coming in. How can they ever be brought into any kind of a structure? There's no provision made for that. And we know that they're saved. The church is not a requirement in order to get somebody saved. It is the gospel. We also know that this latter rain is just the last half of the final tribulation. And we know we don't know for sure how long the final tribulation is, but we know the first half is, and I think we're in the last half with all the evidence that is seen, that we've been talking about, both the character of the church and what has happened there, as well as what we see in the activity of the latter rain, and that's only been a brief period of time, and so the likelihood is in a fairly brief period of time until God has reached everybody. And you know, when you send a signal out continental-wise, it doesn't take years and years and years of mission activity to reach everybody. It can all be done in 1 year, or 2 years, or 5 years, or 10 years. It doesn't take forever at all to do it all. But there is no provision for any structure, because there's no way that elders can be appointed. And it simply means that ties back again to Hebrews 10 that we talked about. Now, concerning the gathering together of yourselves, you gather together for comfort. It's not in order to begin to develop a church, because there's no rules in the Bible that God has given. It is simply for comfort. And yet you're under the hearing of the word because of radio and satellite and so on. You're under the hearing of the word way more intensively than the church has ever been able to bring the word in its day. All right, well, that's, in my judgment, what I read thus far in carefully researching this. By all means, my search is not done, and neither is your search done. We want to keep working in the Word of God, but it's beginning to tie together in a very lovely, cohesive way. We've begun to see, oh, incidentally, one last verse, when we talk about the 3.5, we have the 3.5 days, we have the 3.5 years, we have the, but what about, what's the other half? There's only one reference to that, and this is complete. All the 3.5s that you can find in the Bible, or at least that I've found at this point, in Daniel chapter 7, in Daniel chapter 7, this will complete that whole business, is speaking about the 10 horns, that the rule of Satan during the first half of the tribulation period, when the church is trodden underfoot, when the temple is trodden underfoot, when there's silence in heaven, the end of the gospel age insofar as the church has come. And then he says And he shall, verse 25 of Daniel 7, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time, times, and a half a time. There you have your three and a half. And that's the only reference I know in the Bible of a three and a half that identifies with the second half of the final tribulation. But it's sufficient to complete the first half of 3.5 days or 3.5 years or 42 months. Here's the other half. A time, times, and a half a time. Because at the end of that comes Judgment Day. Before I begin to take some questions, I promise you that we would look a little for a moment or two at this verse in Hebrews chapter 10. Incidentally, even ahead of that, a question was raised. You mentioned that during the 70 years, we read in Leviticus 26 of that period, although it's named 70 years in Jeremiah 25, that the land kept its Sabbath or enjoyed its Sabbath. Remember that 70 years was an actual 70-year period of time, and it ended with the destruction of Babylon, which is equivalent to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ on the last day, when the world kingdoms will be utterly destroyed and all the unsaved will stand for judgment. And the 70 years, which is really 10 times 7, is really the complete perfection of God's timetable for the final tribulation. That begins in Matthew 24, verse 21. There will be great tribulation such as this world ever know, and goes right up until the end of the world. And to enjoy the Sabbath simply means that prior to that time, the gospel message was polluted, I think that's the correct word, was polluted with the fact that there was a mixture of grace and works. And I tried to indicate that this was true in every denomination. It's easy to point our finger at some denominations that were particularly strident or particularly in evidence of having a works-based gospel, in that they freely said man has free will. But even when we look at the most sacrosanct Reformed church, or you name the church, and examine what they really held concerning salvation, you find that the same situation prevailed. It was not in his obvious language, but nevertheless it was there. And I tried to emphasize that just as the man picked up a few sticks, he was sentenced to death, and even the slightest works that become a part of grace puts us in trouble with God when God finally is ready to remove the high places. He won't countenance that any longer. As I've indicated, until the demise of the church age, the end of the church age, God did countenance those high places. But once we enter into the final 70 years, that is the once we come to the beginning of the tribulation period, then it means God will not countenance that anymore. He's going to provide a gospel in which there will not be the violation of the seventh day Sabbath. And remember, the seventh day Sabbath has everything to do with the grace of God, that it was a sign that I, the Lord, sanctify thee. We read in Ezekiel 21, for example. It was a ceremonial law, and it was of supreme importance. So important that God initiated it already at creation, in that He worked 6 days and rested the seventh day. So important that he placed this ceremonial law, think of it, in the Ten Commandments. Now, the theologians have not recognized this, that the fourth commandment is a ceremonial law. It is concerning the seventh-day Sabbath, and it is pointing to the fact that I, the Lord, have done all your work in saving you, and therefore, even as you are not to do one smidgen of work on the seventh-day Sabbath, so you are not to do one smidgen of work in order to try to accomplish your salvation. It is one of the most important principles that God does lay down. It's really saying you have to recognize that your salvation is 100% by the grace of God. Now, when he says that 70-year period, which typifies the final tribulation, as we're going to see in our study tomorrow, we know there if the land enjoys its Sabbath during that period, it means two things. On the one hand, those churches which before that had been the means by which God evangelized the world are no longer being used of God. The candlestick has been removed. They are now like the church at Sardis. They are a dead church. They are like the church at Ephesus, which was threatened with having its candlestick removed if it did not return to its first love. And even though the church continues, and it has a beautiful choir, and a minister loves the Lord truly as a child of God, and even though it has some wonderful sermons coming from it, nevertheless, it no longer is under the blessing of God as a lighthouse to the world. But instead, God has raised up a means by which the Sabbath will be enjoyed. That is, where a gospel can be presented that will not violate that very important command that we're not to work on the Sabbath day. And Family Radio is an example of that. By God's mercy, we can't take any credit for that. But by God's mercy, God has guided us down a path where we are very sensitive to this question. As a matter of fact, I grew up in a Christian Reformed church, and I always was a pretty good student of the Bible. I always liked to talk about the scriptures all my life. I've been a child of God, and I never understood the seventh-day Sabbath. How many of you that have been brought up in the church, a very conservative church, have ever understood before you listen to Family Radio that the seventh day Sabbath was part of the ceremonial law? I don't think any of us understood that. And every time we would read the Ten Commandments in church, which we did every Sunday, I would scratch my head and say, well, wait a minute, that has to do with the Old Testament, and just how does that relate to our Sabbath? And it was only during the last several years that I began to see that is a ceremonial law, pointing to the fact that when we read that, we're reminded, look, the salvation that you have has to do with the work of Christ and not your work. I wonder, for example, as I indicated, I'm really repeating here, but I want to underscore, for months and months and months and even years, I have struggled with this question of faith. What is faith? What is faith? Exactly. How are we to understand it? And as the confessions indicate, and as it is acceptable in every denomination that I'm aware of, I don't know of any exception, faith is an instrument, a vehicle, through which God works to save us. And yet God has laid it on our heart and laid it on our heart to not be satisfied with that answer until finally the truth dawns. faith is a work. Faith is a work. The Bible is very clear about that. Well, if it is a work, then our faith cannot be an instrument. There's no work that we do that can be an instrument through which God works to get us saved. That's an impossibility. Why is it that hasn't been taught in all the denominations that have remained fairly close to the truth? Because it was not understood. They have always brought a gospel in which there is some work connected to it. And finally, it becomes just a matter of degree. One high place is a little higher and a little more obvious, free will, but here's a high place over here that's still a high place. It is not as obvious, but it's indicating that faith is an instrument through which God works to save us. And so we still have a high place. We don't have the clear enunciation of the gospel that there is not to be any work whatsoever. The whole idea that it is the faith of Christ. You will not find that written about. I have read theological books that by authors that have high reputation for being faithful to the Word of God, and look at some of their dissertations on the Book of Romans. And I read them, and they go round and round and round and round, trying to make these sentences make sense. Like Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And when I get all done, I think, what did they say? Because they couldn't quite pin it down. But once we realize that faith is the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, Abraham believed God, and not Abraham's faith. Abraham believed God, and God, or the faith of Christ, was counted unto him for righteousness. Then it simplifies everything. It's just real simple. And it's no wonder then that in the book of Revelation, his name is called True, his name is called Faithful. You read that in Revelation 19. Because he was absolutely faithful in doing the work to make us saved. And so with this kind of a gospel available, and again, I can't speak for anybody else, but in Family Radio, as we remain true to these kind of commitments, God is allowing the kingdom of God to enjoy its Sabbath, because the kingdom of God consists of all who do believe. And you can rest assured that when we broadcast 7 hours every night in Turkey, or 6 hours in South Africa, or 24 hours in mainland China, or in the United States, wherever it may be, and consistently we are emphasizing the truth. God is, in his mercy, has kept us in the truth. You can rest assured that there's a kingdom of God that's being built. There is a kingdom of God. How many of you, and I'm not asking this for any reason at all except just as an illustration, how many of you have come to truth through some program of Family Radio? Where you really didn't know where truth is, and there's a sprinkling of you all through this building. And if you are here because you have come to truth, because the true gospel has been presented, what do you think is happening anywhere else in the world? The gospel is the same, regardless of the color of skin or the nation or whatever. It's the same gospel. And if it's true here, it's going to be true there. And so the kingdom of God is enjoying its Sabbath. And that's one reason we have to pray all the time, oh, Lord, keep us faithful. Oh, Lord, keep us humble. Because we know that only as we remain faithful to the Word of God and walk humbly, that God will continue to bless this ministry. Maybe if we fail, maybe you'll raise up another if there's time. But that's God's business. Our business is that we want to remain faithful. But the question is then immediately, if it is true that fundamentally the church, the New Testament church, is dead. Fundamentally, it is dead. That Christ has destroyed the high places in our time, even as he prophesied he would destroy the high places. Now, that's a given. There's no one can argue about the fact that God has committed himself to destroy the high places. We read that in Leviticus 26. We can read it in Ezekiel 6. And we see it in the historical antecedent as we see how he destroyed the high places in Israel during the days of Hezekiah and destroyed the high places in Judah immediately following the death of Josiah in Judah. And so that's a given. God absolutely will destroy the high places. We also know what the high places are. They are the high thoughts of men, the lofty, exalted thoughts of men, and the gospel should pull down those strongholds, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 and 5, yet they've existed, and God has allowed them to exist all through the New Testament era. All right, now if the church is fundamentally a dead church like Sardis. Now remember, Sardis existed as a going congregation. Anyone attending there would have never have said, that's a dead church, because there were believers there, and it was only 25 years after it had been, or so after it had been formed, and yet God himself says it is a dead church. You are dead. Even though you still have some believers there. Well, what are we going to do? And the difficult verse that has puzzled me a whole lot, and I think I'm beginning to see light at the end of the tunnel on this question, is this verse in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, where this is the verse that you and I, as true believers, have to struggle with. We have to find resolution, if we can. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Actually, the phrase assembling of ourselves together means the gathering together of ourselves, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, let me look at the word exhorting, first of all. It is the word that is almost identical to the word paraclete. And we've had enough Bible, all of us, to know paraclete means comforter. The Holy Spirit is the comforter. I will send the comforter, and he will lead you into all truth. And this is a word almost identical to that, and it's very frequently translated comfort. And for example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 18. There we read where it is talking about a loved one has died. A loved one has died. And he says in verse 13, but I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. The setting is, there's been a funeral service, or there's going to be a funeral service. A loved one has died, and there is great pain. There is great suffering in that family. And now God gives us assurance. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, that's an old English word, shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall ever be with the Lord. And so into this sorrowing family, who are sorrowing because a child of God, loved one, has gone to be with the Lord, we have great news, something to focus our attention on. Don't worry about it. He's not dead in the ground. Sure, his body is there, but he's going to be with the Lord. Christ is going to come again, and he's going to resurrect a glorious spirit with a glorious spiritual body. And so this moment of death has got victory in it, great victory. And we don't have to sorrow like the world does that has no hope, because all they can see is damnation in the future. We see nothing but glory in the future. Then notice verse 18. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. The exact same word, comfort. Comfort one another with these words. In other words, it's the coming together in order to encourage, to comfort, and help each other focus their eye on the fact, well, yes, we're having troubles in our church. We're having difficulties. And you've been reviled and so on. But we gather together of ourselves in order to receive comfort for each other, especially as the day draws nigh. Because as the day draws nigh, that's judgment day. And it gets more and more horrendous. It's more and more difficult. There are more of us, our friends, that have become excommunicated. There are more and more who are puzzled by what's happening in the church. And there is consternation. Our loved ones are snared into a false gospel, maybe, and so there's a lot of difficulty, and we gather together to comfort. Now, if you hold your finger there in Hebrews, and go for a moment to go to 1 Corinthians 14, 1 Corinthians 14, in 1 Corinthians 14, it speaks there in verse 19, yet in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding. Now here's the word church. And that is a legitimate expectation, because the church for 1900 years has been the all-important assembly point of the believers. The church is where we gather together. It is in the church. And in verse 23, if therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and then we go down to verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches. In other words, God has raised this very dynamic divine institution called the church, and there we can expect certain things. But now when we go to Hebrews chapter 10 and look at that language real carefully, what is one thing we notice about that? We do not find that the word church or congregation is found there. It does not say church or congregation. And I can begin to see why that is. Hold your finger there. Look a minute at Matthew 24. At Matthew 24. And there in verse 15 in Matthew 24, we read, When ye therefore, this is Matthew 24, verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Now, as I have understood this through the years, I've understood that Judea is the homeland of the believers. And normally throughout the New Testament era, it is the church that is our homeland. That is where we have to be identified with, if at all possible, because God is using the church to evangelize the world. It's His church. He has established it. He's given all the rules for it. And so that is the spiritual Judea. But now, beginning with the final tribulation, God has loosed Satan, and church after church has become totally a false gospel. We read in Revelation 22, verse 18, if anyone adds to the words of the prophecy of this book, I will add to him the plagues written herein, indicating that if we have a gospel that has believes there is another divine truth than the Bible alone, it is a false gospel. It is subject to damnation. And we read Revelation 13, where it talks about the beast coming out of the sea and the beast that comes out of the earth, and it is emphasizing satanic activity. And so a lot of people who have been in the church now cannot be there anymore because their church went charismatic. That is, it began to believe in signs and wonders, and the minister is coming with his visions, and it is very obvious that Satan, he has come as an angel of light, as we read in Revelation, or in 2 Corinthians 11, and those that are holding forth in those churches now are messengers of Satan. And we can't belong there. Get out of there. Flee to the mountains. And that is a figure taken from Psalm 121. To the hills or the mountains will I lift mine eyes, from whence cometh my help. Mountains being a reference to Christ himself, to the superiority of the kingdom of God. But get out of that church. But here it says, when you assemble together. So God doesn't use the word church, because a lot of people just absolutely can't go to a church. He uses a very interesting phrase. When you are gathered together of yourselves. It's not a congregational gathering. It's a gathering together of yourselves. And God is not describing where that is to be. He is simply saying a gathering together of yourselves. And the purpose is so that there can be mutual comfort as you're going through these dark days of the church, as it is no longer being used of God as the light of the world. You should gather together. But where do you gather together? Well, now the church, even though it's a dead church, can still be a place to gather together, because we want to find fellow believers. And even as we learned from the church in Sardis, there were still a few that had the truth. That did not make the church a live church or have put blessing upon the church, but it meant that would be a location where we might find some fellow believers. And so we try to find a group of believers, and a logical place to go is where there is a church someplace. Maybe we'll find another family or two families or three families who love the Lord, and we can and think like as we have learned, and we can fellowship with them and have mutual comfort. And It may be we can't find a church like that. I get this question asked all the time. We've gone to this one, and there's no way that we can go there. God is certainly not instructing us to go to a church where they have doctrines that are contrary to the Word of God and deliberately and very outlandishly contrary to the Word of God. We don't want our children to grow up under that kind of a setting. But if we can find a group of believers, they may be in the church, they may be outside of the church, it may be just some believers you meet at a conference like this, or at a day in the Word, or at a banquet, or through the internet, or however it may be. If you can find two or three, four other families, don't neglect the assembling together of each other. God is doing this for our good. He's laying this rule down for our good so that there can be mutual comfort. But I do not believe that this verse is implying that he expects us to remain there as a member. As a matter of fact, even when you go to that church, or maybe you're already a member of a church that's still reasonably has reasonably good sermons and so on, and even though now you suspect that the blessing of God is not upon this congregation, yet you personally can be blessed there because you're in an atmosphere and an environment where there are other believers. But finally, again and again, you will find that either you or one of your friends has been asked to leave their church. Or even more violently, they are under excommunication because they hold some doctrines that church doesn't happen to hold. And they're out. They're out. And yet God says you can still assemble together as a body of believers. And it may be that in many cases, it'll be a few families or a couple of families meeting together in somebody's living room. You spend the Lord's Day. It doesn't change the character of Sunday, my holy day. It's a day for fellowship, for Bible study, for singing together, for going out witnessing together. You still can go through all of these things, but you do not have the relationship to the church that you should have had prior to this whole business beginning, that is, before the final tribulation did begin.
That was Mr. Harold Caffeine, Family Radio's president and general manager, with the conclusion to his revised study on the high places and the latter rain, a look at the condition of the church and God's plan to spread the gospel during these last days.